Father, as always, we come and ask your blessing upon this class. We are always thoughtful that we cannot understand things that are spiritual because they are spiritually understood. And we understand that your Holy Spirit is the only one who can help us in that. And Lord, please be with us in this class. Please help us to be able to learn these things that you would have us to learn. Lord, open our minds and our hearts through your power, through your Spirit. Lord, forgive us for so many things that we do that is displeasing to you. Lord, we come to you humbly. This gospel is about people who are sinners who come to you. It's about people who are helpless who ask your help. And Lord, we will ever be in need of your help, and we continue to be in need of it now. And so we ask you to be with us. We ask your kindness and graciousness to guide this class and guide all of our spirits. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.
What we're going to be talking about today is the issue within the gospel that really asks the question of how is a person saved? We've gone through a lot of aspects of the gospel. We've gone through the grounds of the gospel, the grounds of our justification being in the atonement, the eternity past of our justification being in the eternal decree of God and his unconditional predestination, as we have interpreted it. Now, hopefully rightly in all of these circumstances, although we hold a lot of things in tension, but as we approach this subject, we come to a different area, which is really the application of the atonement. How is it applied into our lives? How do we take all that we have learned from predestination to calling to the atonement and make it applicable to us in time? How does God come into time and make this happen through his regeneration? What is the response that we have? We are going to be looking today at both the doctrine of conversion, which we'll see includes both faith and repentance, as far as I can tell. And also, we'll move on and talk about justification, which is a very pivotal point in theology. The doctrine of justification is what Martin Luther says that the church either stands or falls upon. And so we're going to be dealing with some pivotal issues. As you've seen throughout this entire class, there's a lot of things that we hold in tension. There's a lot of things that are difficult. There's a lot of things that, although you would like both Rome and I to give you the exact answers, and you might find some people who will give you the exact answers the way they see them, depending upon, you know, what books you read and what persuasion they are and how persuaded they are about those. But me and Rome both like to be very honest whenever we are going through these different doctrines and whenever we have difficulties, which we will introduce some difficulties today. Again, probably no surprise to you. But whenever we come upon those difficulties, we're not going to just push our understanding of them. We're going to hopefully let you be comfortable with the tension that is created with these difficulties. And sometimes leaving here stating, I came here more assured than I am whenever I'm leaving. That's the difficulty sometimes of theology. Sometimes theology brings about more assurance. Sometimes it brings about less assurance. And that's why, frankly, a lot of times just people don't want to do theology. Paul Tillich, a person who I in no way follow in doctrine, used to tell his students that I have come to bring faith to the unfaithful and doubt to the faithful. Sometimes it seems that way in this class. Sometimes you become more strong in certain things and less strong in certain things. I don't want you to be discouraged as we go through, and that happens because that's part of doing theology. Otherwise, if you left here more confident every time, you're really not challenging yourself, and you're really not doing theology. So stating that up front, we're going to begin with the doctrine of conversion, which is really the next step in our process, the Ordo Salutis. We have covered election, atonement, calling, regeneration, and now the doctrine of conversion, which we will argue, or we will try to make the case, covers both faith and repentance. Now, as we'll see, there's certainly a lot of disagreement about this within the church. What does it take to be saved? Is it just faith? Is it just repentance? Does faith involve repentance? Is it a necessary outcome of repentance, or is repentance a necessary outcome of faith? Can you have faith without repenting? Can you repent without having faith?
Those are some of the questions that we'll try to deal with throughout this session. Mark 1:15 says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Whose words are those? Before Jesus. Jesus said something similar.
John the Baptist.
But Jesus was preaching the same thing as well. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, what was the gospel according to John the Baptist? What's that?
Repentance.
Repentance? Good. That'd be part of it, certainly. What is the good news about repentance? There's forgiveness offered. And so basically the same elements of our gospel, but what's lacking that John didn't know that we know? The atonement, exactly how this was going to be carried out, the details of it, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, all those things weren't real clear to him. But before Christ comes, he is preaching repentance and belief. It's the same thing that's preached after Christ is risen. Repentance and belief. The content of that belief may change, but the instructions are always been the same. From beginning to end, it's always been that people need to repent and believe. Repent of something and believe in something. Now, the repentance of something is the thing that will be debated in just a little bit, and we'll talk about more. What does it mean to repent? First, we'll have to ask the question, what does it mean to have faith? What does it mean to have faith? The Greek word for faith that's most common used is pistuo, which is the noun or the verb to believe, to have faith, to have confidence in something, and trust. Those all translate the word pistuo. And now, some of you were here in Trinitarianism after we revised Trinitarianism and put a definition of faith that I'm going to review here. But the Reformers had a definition of faith that I think is very helpful for us to be able to understand what faith entails. What does it mean to have faith? Let's talk about that for a minute. What does it mean to have faith? Okay, so accepting would be a key word that you would use. You also made content an issue. You said believe that God says, and so you said believe that. Whenever you say you believe that something, the content that follows is part of the faith. So there's certain things that you have to accept in this faith. It can't be contentless faith, right? Faith in faith is not really faith at all, is it? How else could you describe faith? Very good. So assurance and conviction are both involved, which are really strangely absent from our definition of faith today. What is the most common definition, street definition of faith that you'll go out there and say, what is faith? It's a belief, something you cannot see, or religious belief. It's usually something such as a blind leap into the dark, right? That's the best way most people would be able to describe faith, because faith makes up what is lacking in knowledge. And so the less knowledge, the what? The more faith. The greater the faith, the better the faith. And so the more virtue, if you want to have virtue in this life, if you want to have faith, have less knowledge to your faith and take a greater leap. That's the most common understanding today. I had a couple of Mormons come by my house the other day again, and I challenge them on the same thing every time. Really what it comes down to is this. I don't get into the biblical text. I don't start comparing my text with theirs. I don't start doing, you know, getting out the Greek and doing exegesis, because that's not where you need to begin. What you got to begin is their idea of faith compared to the Christian or the biblical understanding of faith. Their idea of faith, when all was said and done, after I said, listen guys, you know, I want to listen to what you have to say. I want to hear it. I want you to be able to convince me of really what it comes down to is you're telling me the Book of Mormon is the other book of God that adds to and complements our book. And, you know, I say, why do you believe that book? I mean, give me the reasons why. And, you know, whenever it comes down to it, after they, you know, stumble around with that for a while, they open their Bible and they say, at the end of the Book of Mormon, it says, whoever asks for faith in these things, it shall be given to him, and so that he will be able to believe. It's a common quote from the Book of Mormon to be able to justify belief. Now, what's the problem with that? It is. It's circular and it's purely subjective. I said, listen, guys, I mean, put yourself in my shoes for a minute. All right? I have countless people that can come to the door and try to sell me some belief. And belief's something that's very difficult to sell for a lot of reasons. And for some people, it's very easy to sell. But it depends upon your methodology to all of your beliefs. Now, if you were me sitting in my position right now and somebody came and said that and said, the reason why you should believe is because it says that God will give you assurance once you start to believe, how would you think I should respond? I'd say, well, of course you should respond. I mean, but you have to take that step of faith. Where is the justification for this step of faith? I said, couldn't anybody with a religious book come to my house and say the exact same thing? Doesn't every religion have that subjectivity open once you make the faith subjective, based upon nothing but an inner feeling, a leap of faith, nothing to span the gap? Every religion is equal. And Christianity becomes equal too whenever we define faith in such a way. Because if it's a leap into the dark, if it's something that we just hold subjectively within ourselves, not looking outside of ourselves for any evidence, all religions are equal. We have nothing special in Christianity. But I think that's why the reformers define faith different. And they said there's three essential elements that must come into faith. And all three of these need to be present. It's not that they must be present in order for you to be saved, but in order to have a balanced understanding and a balanced view of faith and a true faith, a biblical faith, all three of these must come into play. It said first you have to have notitia, which is defined as knowledge. You cannot have contentless faith. You cannot have faith in faith. You cannot just state, I am a person who is a faithful person, or that person has a strong faith, without stating a faith in something or a faith that something. There's something got to be a ground to faith. It seems like that was a given. It seems like that we should already know that. But today, it's very, very virtuous to have contentless faith. If you're a believer, that's great, but if you're a believer in something, uh-oh, you're in trouble. If you have faith, that's great, but if you have faith that something, then you're in trouble.
Faith without content is devoid of any substance. It does no one any good.
The problem in Christianity today, or a problem in Christianity today, is we often speak, forget the Mormon for a moment, we often speak in these exact terms. You're very quick to say, I have faith. And then as soon as someone pins you down, faith in what? Then we're a blank slate. Well, faith, you know, like the Bible, faith. As if faith is something in and of itself, as if faith is in fact the content. And one of the reasons, again, for the theology program, what is it that we believe? I mean, that's the question we're really trying to answer in all the courses. What is it that we believe as Christians? That's the content of our faith. Notice that's also incomplete. We're going to do more than just notitia. But very common, sadly enough, in the church today that we have faith without content. And that's these six courses that we're working on are part of dealing with the content. What is it that we believe, or what is it that we have faith in? Sometimes we even hear the gospel presented as all you need is faith without the person ever defining what it is that faith is. And you just need this blank leap in the dark. And we have to be so careful, because it's very cultural for us to present the gospel that way and to hear Christians speak that way, and we accept it as if that's the norm. And again, working outside the North American context often helps to see how other people use faith differently than how it's often used here. Very, very important. When someone says they have faith, always challenge them. Faith in what? What is it that you have faith in? Well, I believe in Jesus. Same as the demons. Matter of fact, in seminary, I wrote a paper on the Christology of demons. What do demons believe about Christ? I looked up every instance that any demon in the New Testament mutters about Christ, and looked up what they all believe, and it basically describes a lot of Christians today. They have the same belief set as the demons have, which is that, well, we believe that you're God. That you'll see as we start to fill this out, the content of our faith becomes very, very important, and it's something we need to watch for.
The next thing the reformers would state, and remember, the reformers are coming at this at a time whenever they are proclaiming sola fide, which means faith alone. Faith alone is the instrument in which salvation or justification is attained, through which justification is attained. And so whenever you come with a somewhat novel, but the only reason for its novelty is because of its articulation, but a somewhat novel understanding in the church of that day, you have to define it. You have to be very clear. And so they were very clear about this. And they said the second aspect of faith must have a census. A census means to assent to something or to agree with it. Now, this is the thing that is difficult, because whenever you're talking about a census, there's different levels of agreement. There's different levels of assent. There's different levels of confidence that you place in something. I might believe that Christ rose from the grave and believe it not as much as the next person believes it, and he might not believe it as much as the person who told him about it. And so everybody has different levels of assent to that. There's going to be different levels of doubt. What we're stating is that within every belief, there's a certain degree of doubt, just the way it is. The man cried out to Christ. He said, I believe, but help my unbelief. Thomas was called Doubting Thomas because he was a continual skeptic until he had more and more evidence, more and more assent, more and more of the assensus of the faith he needed before he could take the next step. This is the step that I'm talking about. Whenever I was talking about the Mormons, they had no assent. They had no idea why they believed that. Why do you believe that Bible is, you know, true? Do you know where it came from? Do you know if it's the same as whenever it was originally written? The same things that I would require of myself in my own faith, I asked them, and it's just like, I have no idea. We just believe it. We just believe it. So they skipped the assensus. Many times in Christian circles today, we skip the assensus because we think once the more assent that you have, the more evidence that is provided, the more Christ shows you his hands and his feet, then the less faith you're having. And so it's less virtuous. However, that's not the biblical perspective. The biblical perspective is that God has provided the avenues for faith and he bridges the gap. And whenever we finally take that leap, it's not a leap at all. It's just a step in the right direction, the only logical thing we can do. It's not a leap off something that we can't see. It's because of all the evidence points in this direction. It's the only logical thing we can do once we have seen these things. It's the only logical thing that Thomas could do was fall to his knees and say, my Lord and my God, whenever he saw Christ. It's the only logic. God has always provided those avenues from the very beginning, starting with Moses, whenever he is at the burning bush and he says to God, whenever I go to Israel and they ask, who has sent me, what should I say? And then he says, how are they going to know that you have truly sent me? Well, that's a question of assent. These people are going to be sitting there saying, you know, who are you to say that God sent you? What evidence do you bring that God is really with you? And God doesn't say to Moses, listen, if they have true faith, they will all take a leap into the dark. They will all just say, you know, I believe it, because deep down inside, I am going to have this subjective experience. That's the other way to do things. That's the non-Christian way to have faith. But the Christian way is God says, stick your hand in your side. And he sticks it in his side. He says, pull it out. It's leprous. He says, throw your staff down on the ground. It becomes a snake. He says, if they need any more evidence, then I will turn water into blood. And it's interesting, whenever you go through the narrative, they didn't need any more evidence because he didn't have to do that. They believed him after he performed those signs. And so that's the character of God. It's the character of God. That is the way God deals with humanity. And we are foolish whenever we state the greatest faith is one that seeks the least evidence. It's just wrong.
In some ways, it's a historical reaction against reason. As we develop with the Enlightenment and the dominance of reason in our society, really from the 1500s and 1600s on, the secular society said, prove it to me. Prove it to me. I don't believe anything until you prove it to me. And the church, grounded in this concept of faith, became afraid that wanted to differentiate itself from secular society, and so it began to say that we shouldn't use reason, or certain branches of the church were not going to use reason and reason everything out. Culture, of course, has a huge play on the church, and the church today has in some ways turned that around and said, I don't believe it until you show me all the reason and all the logic. What we're showing here is that faith has content. And the more we pursue the content of our faith, the more we recognize and have something to have faith in. So, in other words, by learning more about God, we don't have less faith, or we don't have less reason to have faith. It's not that reason solely makes up the gap so we don't need so much faith. reason only shows that faith is logical. And that's been a very difficult lesson for the church throughout church history as it's battled this issue of faith, whether to use reason or not. In some cases, the church has gone solely to reason, and it's almost like, for it is by reason that you are saved. It's almost like that's how the church is reading Ephesians chapter 2, that just make it reasonable to me. Sometimes that's our way of presenting the gospel. Look at how reasonable it is, rather than saying, look at what we have, look at the content of what we put our faith in. And it's very important that this is really a hinge issue throughout church history as to how the church understands it and how the church interacts with its culture. And very, very interesting, especially since the Enlightenment and how our culture has embraced reason, that anything that is not that can't be showed by logical reason is dismissed, i.e. the supernatural. And very interesting how this plays, and it's right over this issue of faith.
The assensus and notitia by themselves, as we said before, with the notitia are not enough. The Reformers understood this as well. They're both vital aspects of what faith is, but they said that if you have notitia and assensus, they would state you're qualified to be a demon, because the demons believed and they assented to Christ's deity, as Rome stated. But the thing that they lacked was the final element of trust. Not saying that if demons did trust that anything would change in their their position, but what many of us will do is we'll take those first two steps, but we don't take that final step of trust, and that is a resting in. That is the assurance causes us to make a decision. It's a volitional choice in which we make a decision to trust in God and the things that He has stated to us. Now, quickly, I need to say that there's some things that are told to us that God does not give us any assensus for the particular thing that we're talking about, such as God may say in your life, He is in control of things whenever things look out of control. Everything in the evidence says He is out of control. God is good, but in your life, He looks bad. He looks like He just doesn't care about you. God is love. But in your life, you feel nothing. All the evidence is pointing differently from that. But the thing that the Bible continues to do is it usually has two things. Throughout the history of the Bible, there's really two things that are pointed to, that God points to say, look at this and believe. In the Old Testament, what was it? What were they continually encouraged to refer to?
Egypt,
the Exodus. Yeah. Over and over again, you see throughout the Bible, I am the God who delivered Israel out of Egypt, and he goes through an exposition on what he did over and over again. They were to refer back to that. What does the church refer back to?
Resurrection.
So whenever we have established those two things, and there's many more things you can establish as well, but those are the two pillars of our faith. Whenever we establish those things, that God is active in history and He has provided the proof, He has established Himself as a reliable God, period. And so whenever He says He loves us, no matter what the circumstance look like, we refer to, hey, look at the resurrection. He does love us. He is truthful. And so I'm not trying to state that every step we take, it is layered with evidence of that particular thing that we're placing our faith in. Does everybody understand that? Good. The trust is a vital element. So the Reformers saw these three things. You have to have knowledge, you have to assent to that knowledge, and you have to trust in that. Be varying degrees of each. I know that. But in order for us to understand the definition of faith, I think that this is the biblical understanding, especially whenever you look at Hebrews and the way Hebrews approaches it. You have to believe that He is God, that He is the Creator. Faith is the assurance, the conviction.
Scene one, Apple, take one.
So having defined faith, then what does it mean to repent? We understand that we have to trust, we have to have the knowledge of Christ and the atonement. We have to assent to it and say that it's true. We don't say, well, you know, I know about it and I don't really think it's true, but I'll go ahead and, you know, place my bets with Christ. I'll go ahead and, you know, take that leap of faith. No, that's not what it is. There's supposed to be, there's an inward assurance that leads us to that. And then finally, we rest in Christ. There's a decision that is finally made, a volition, to where we rest in Christ. Now, what some people would see as the other side of the coin is repentance. What does it mean to repent? Metanoō is the Greek word that most often translates repent. It means to change one's way of life as a result of a change of thought, attitude, with regard to sin and righteousness. I think it's thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. It's a change of one's way of life as a result of an attitude change and a thought change. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37, the day of Pentecost, Peter's sermon, he says, when they, the people listening to Peter, heard this, the gospel, they were pierced to the heart. And Peter said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do to be saved? Or what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, at this point, repentance is seen as a vital part of what we must do. As a matter of fact, notice what's not included here. Belief. Why do you think belief is not included? Well, it assumes belief, doesn't it? Repentance would assume a true belief. A true repentance will always be backed up by a true belief. Acts 3:19 says, therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of our Lord. Again, the idea here is that repent is used instead of belief. Belief is always part of repentance. In Matthew 3, 1 and 2 and 5 and 8, it says, now in those days John the Baptist came preaching, and he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 7, but when they saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring fruit in keeping with repentance. So he saw an element in them that wasn't really true. He stated that repentance involves what? What is fruit? It's what you do. And so he's stating that repentance will produce a life change.
It may be important here to just think about this in our culture versus the culture of the New Testament. When we're dealing with this issue of belief, we'll have people today who say, for example, oh, I believe in God. Sort of like you can make a statement like that without your life reflecting anything on that. We're going to come to this, as this will become more of an issue as we work our way through the notes. But notice that the tie here between repentance and belief, in New Testament culture, they're not separatable. You're not talking about you could repent without belief, or you could believe without repentance. That is, one presupposes the other. As language and as culture has developed, we've begun to be more precise. And so in our preciseness, we've tried to say that you could believe something without there being action for it. But if that's the way our language has gone, that has nothing to do with how belief or faith works in the New Testament. They didn't have that. Those two were the same thing. You see, eventually we're going to have to deal with James. And what do we do with James chapter 2? And doesn't that conflict with what Paul is saying? We're eventually going to have to ask that question. And part of the reason we ask that question is because of how our language and how our culture has developed. And so you see here there's a tie in all these verses with repent and return in 3:19 here. Or those who repented therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. There is a result of repentance. And it's interesting because this would be clear to them and isn't as clear in our society. We can accept someone who says, I believe in God, sort of like you could make that statement without having any ramifications. The first thing I always ask, okay, well, what does that mean, you believe in God? You believe that He created you? Yeah. Okay. Good. Do you believe that then He loves you? Okay, yeah. Okay, so do you believe that there is a consequence if you sin against Him? Well, no, I don't believe that. Okay, so you don't believe in God. I mean, there's a result for what we say. In other words, what we say isn't what we believe, but how we act shows what we believe. That's a better or closer understanding to how the New Testament is using belief. It looks at your actions rather than at your words. And you'll see that's a big separation that we've developed in culture and in language, is a division that doesn't exist in the New Testament understanding.
What is the danger that's beginning to set in with our conversation, or the uneasiness that you may be feeling right now?
Works.
Because it's almost like you're getting closer and closer to that line of, well, are you saved by works, or are you saved by belief? If belief is works, then you're saved by works. It's just a metonymy for works, a change of terms. And so this is where the debate we're getting close to, and we're getting ready to start talking about in just a moment, ensues, and it's a very difficult one. But we need to keep with the Bible and look at least how they view them. What's the biblical worldview at this time, or the people's worldview? How did they see repentance? And Acts, again, Acts 26:20, it says, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, then in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Prove their repentance by their deeds. So, from the passages we looked at, repentance involves, or it's a natural outcome of faith, so much so that it can be used in place of faith. It is an instrument that brings salvation. It produces a changed, and it produces a changed life. All of those seem to come into play whenever you look at the biblical understanding of repentance. That's the way the people looked at it.
Scene one, Apple, take one.
The next question that really needs to be talked about is, can someone be saved without repenting? Or, as Bill put it, is repentance a requirement for someone to be saved? And if so, what does repentance mean? We looked at it biblically there, and I think some people would define it a little bit differently, but let's look. If your answer is yes to the question, can someone be saved without repenting? If you say yes, they can be saved without repenting, here's the difficulties that you have. If repentance must produce a changed life, does this mean that people must change their lives before they are saved? Because, right, repentance produces a changed life. Therefore, if repentance is a requirement to be saved, does that mean you have to change your life before you're saved? Well, let's deal with the second question. If people have to change their lives before they are saved, doesn't this mean that salvation is by works? And so the idea would be, if this is true, do we have to change our heart before we are saved? And if so, doesn't that make salvation by a work of, you know, you making a commitment to change your heart? Well, repentance, remember, is not some, it's a change of heart. So if you're changing your heart to believe, it's two sides of the same coin. Everybody would agree upon that, okay? Both sides would agree that repentance, I mean, there's some more radical people out there that would state that repentance has nothing to do with it all. But both would see it as two sides of the same coin. And you cannot have one without the other. But how you define it, as we'll see, it becomes the issue. How do you define repentance? Yeah. And really, literally, metanoo means a change of mind or a change of attitude. It comes from the Greek word nous, to change your mind. And so the very basic level here, we're talking about a change from something, not necessarily a more of a positive disposition to something. It's a change from something else. You were going this way, and now you're going this way. That's kind of the idea.
I want to pick up what was just said here. Back to Luke 23:39. One of the criminals was hanging there, railed at him, saying, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now listen carefully. Verse 40. But the other rebuked him, saying, "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" What did the other criminal do? And it's repentance, and it's in some ways a work. He's showing a change of heart. He's dying. He's got nails through his hands. He's dying. And he has every right to ridicule Jesus just like the other criminal, and he has a different response. He rebukes him. And so even that instance, on his deathbed, if you will, on the cross, there's still something going on there. Because one is mocking and the other is rebuking the mock. He's doing something still. Again, that idea of change of disposition. There's a dispositional change there, even in that one instance. Jason.
Would you call that a work
How many people would this clear up if we said, okay, like the thief on the cross, he had a metanoo, a change of mind, and therefore his change of mind was in the way he felt about God before to a new disposition towards God. And so he repented of his old beliefs to a new set of beliefs, right? Instead of a change of heart or a change of action that comes along with that. Would anybody be more comfortable with that? Okay. I'm glad to say you'd be more comfortable with it, but it's still unbiblical. The idea is you're not going to have faith without repentance. You're not going to have faith without a change of life, according to, you know, what we're talking about right now. And this is the problems, because it seems to produce a works-based salvation. Now, if we go back to the same question, can someone be saved without repenting? And you state, no, then here's your problems. What do you do with the scriptures that clearly teach that repentance is necessary for salvation? What do you do with the scriptures that clearly teach that repentance is necessary for salvation, like we went through just a minute ago? And how do we believe that someone can be saved without repenting of their sins? Doesn't this produce antinomianism? Antinomianism meaning someone who is against the law, someone who is lives a lifestyle that has nothing to do with their beliefs. It's kind of like, as Rome said a few classes ago, fire insurance salvation. All right, I got saved, therefore I can go do what I want. It's a guarantee and insurance for salvation.
I guess I'm confused.
If you say yes, someone can be saved without repenting, the question is, can someone be saved without repenting? And if you say no, then this is the answers. This is the problems you have to deal with. And if you say yes, then these are the problems you have to deal with.
Scene one, Apple, take one.
So now we move on, and this is a transition point, to this idea or this debate called the Lordship Salvation Debate. And it asks the question, what does one have to do to be saved? The Lordship Salvation Debate. How many people are somewhat familiar with this debate? Anybody? Okay. It's something that was very popular in 1980 whenever John MacArthur published his work called The Gospel According to Jesus. That work challenged people, stating that we needed to get back to a gospel that changed lives, because we have too many people in America who just, I mean, we have nominal Christianity everywhere, and we don't make following Christ serious enough. We don't make it that you have to have a changed life, or it will produce a changed life. And then you had responses by people such as Zane Hodges, who was a real radical response, and Charles Ryrie, who was another response to John MacArthur. And you've had battles ever since. And John MacArthur just came out with a new book called Hard to Believe, which is still dealing with this same issue of Lordship salvation. What does one have to do to be saved? The Lordship view would state salvation includes both faith and repentance, which are two sides of the same coin. In repentance, the believer is committing to give up all known sin, thereby making Christ Lord of his or her life. And so he not only becomes Lord in the sense that you acknowledge him as God in your mind, but he becomes Lord as sovereign over your life. You let him have control of your life. You turn over the reins to him. Now notice the people who would agree with this. The majority of people respected commentators, theologians, John MacArthur, Bruce Demarest, John Stott, R.C. Sproul, D. James Kennedy, all these people would be strong adherents of this view. A free grace view, salvation is by faith alone. Repentance and submitting to Christ's lordship is something that only a born-again believer could do. So they would state repentance is just a change of mind. It's just you quit believing one way and you repent and you believe the other way. Zane Hodges, Charles Ryrie, and most dispensationalists and most people at Dallas Theological Seminary would fall more in line with this view. That salvation is by faith alone. You cannot repent of something until Christ is in your life and changing you. And then you go through progressive change in your life. Now, talk to me about the Lordship view. What are some problems you might see come up with the Lordship view?
Yeah, I mean, just think of it. I mean, you're sitting down with some guy and they say, well, what do I have to do to be saved? Well, you have to accept Christ and make him Lord of your life. Well, what does it mean to make him Lord? Well, take all your known sins and give them up. Oh, forget that, you know. I mean, how many people here have done that?
All known sins are gone. I mean, how can we require someone who's coming to believe something that we haven't even done yet? You see what I'm saying? It's kind of hard to go that radical with those things. I don't care how big the sin is, it's still hard to go that radical, because who's going to pick and choose which sins are the big ones that you have to give up? I mean, homosexuality or something of that persuasion is always, or some sexual sin, you know, is always used as the example. Well, a person cannot become a Christian and not give up homosexuality, continuing that lifestyle. Well, you know, I mean, that's a problem with this view, because how do you pick and choose which sins you have to give up? You know, I understand that thinking. I really do. I understand where they're coming from. I'm very sympathetic to it, because it is difficult to, and we want to solve the problem. We want to get rid of nominal Christianity. We want it to be serious. We want people to pick up their cross and follow Christ. A lot of us are tired of people who just, you know, claim Christ and you never see one fruit in their life. But how are we going to be able to step in and be the judges upon, you know, how we can, how that comes about? But at the same time, we got problems, because John does, right? John says bring fruit in accordance with repentance. And so he does make it a test. And so now we're starting to get a little bit of tension here, right? A little bit of difficulty introduced. First of all, from the other side, they would state the lordship, and this is not me talking necessarily. I mean, I agree with some of these things, but let me just tell you, this is how the free grace position would respond to the lordship position. I'd say, first of all, it misunderstands the word Lord. When Paul says in Romans 10:9 to confess that Christ is Lord, he is not telling them that they must confess him by submitting to his lordship over their lives, but that they must confess that he is God. It's a reference back to a passage in Joel which is talking about Yahweh. You must confess that Christ is Yahweh. It's not stating that he has lordship over your life. Now, I think that's true, too. I mean, you look at the passage, that is clearly what it seems to be teaching. And so that's not the only referent they would have. But the lordship view would say he is Lord of your life, but he is God. Another thing is they would state it misunderstands what it means to repent. Repentance is a change of mind that should progressively in your life. Some people would state that it never has to, but most would say it should progressively produce a turning away from sin, but it does not do instantaneously. But you go to one extreme of it, such as the Zane Hodges camp, which would say you never have to produce any fruit. As a matter of fact, you don't have to continue to believe. You can just stop believing. And so once you're saved, you're always saved, in the sense that you may even stop believing and throw away the faith. You may abandon the faith and live your rest of the life and die in it, but you're still a true Christian. And so there's one extreme and then there's another extreme. Number three, it places sanctification before salvation. If people are to give up and turn from all their sins before they are saved, then in essence they are to become sanctified before they are saved. Do you understand that? I mean, the best thing to do, I guess, is whenever you're saved, just don't bring to mind very many sins, right? Repent of very few of them, you know, don't think of them beforehand, deal with them afterwards. Because if you have a lot of conscious sins in your mind, you know, you'll have to give those up. And the idea is that the conscious things are the thing, your sins are the things that keep you from God. And we would agree with that, right? I mean, your sins have turned you away from God, and sometimes we hold on to our sins so tightly that we will not turn to God. But these people would state that it's not a matter of giving up sin. It's a change of attitude or disposition towards sin. This is something that no Christian has achieved in life. Not even Paul could claim this achievement in his own life. He still had sins in his life. Do they think that this happens just once, or something that happens all throughout your life? You know, there may be different views on that, but most generally, they would state that in your life, whenever you are presented with the gospel, the conscious sins that you're aware of, you have to give up at that time. And it's a good question. I mean, how come you have to do something, you know, before you're saved, and then afterwards it doesn't carry on?
In some ways, as I've thought about this issue, to me it seems that is the crux of what's created this issue, is looking for that instantaneous moment in time of salvation which doesn't seem to me to accurately represent how salvation is always presented, especially in the New Testament. It's not seeming to point at one single moment in time. Salvation is something that is going on. And to me it seems that that is really the best understanding or the best question to ask, because this debate is, I don't find it very helpful in understanding salvation. It seems that both points are not trying to synthesize and understand salvation as presented throughout the New Testament, rather than specific verses that are dealing with specific issues. But I think that's the crux of the issue. I don't have a good answer, but I think that's the issue, is what are we talking about at that moment in time? Or is it a moment in time?
The next one would be, did I already do this one? If someone has to give up everything to get saved, he must give up everything after he's saved in order to stay saved. I mean, that just seems like the logical outcome. You know, if God requires you to give up everything, you have to stay with giving up everything. I know that the reason why I say this is how the free grace will respond to the Lordship, I know that these misrepresent the Lordship as well, because I don't think that all those guys really believe this way. I'll try to bring them together at the end. But this is the debate that goes back and forth, and I think it misrepresents both sides a lot of times. There are some more radicals, though, that are out there. Romans 12:1 exhorts believers to make Christ the Lord of their lives. Remember in Romans 12:1, Paul, after presenting the doctrinal dissertation of theology, at the end of it says, "Now I beseech you, now, therefore, because of the mercies of God we've just spoken of, to present yourself as a living sacrifice." And he's talking to brethren, people who are already believers. Now that you know something, take a step and present yourself. Well, according to the Lordship Salvation Camp, they've already presented themselves. Now, this is a call to salvation, not would be a call to salvation according to them, but it's not. Paul already sees them as believers. And so believers make a step sometime in their life and say, "Lord, everything I have is yours," based upon an understanding of what God has done for them. Now, let's look at the problems with the free grace view. Number one, it can devalue the severity of sin and the necessity of preaching God's righteousness. I mean, it doesn't really become an important issue anymore if repentance is not part of the gospel. We're not calling people to turn from anything. We're not preaching a lifestyle change. We all of a sudden just present belief in Christ, but we don't really present what it is that Christ did and why he had to go to the cross. The severity of sin must be included in the gospel, is what the people would say here. And if severity of sin is presented and it brings about conviction in you, then it's going to bring about the change of life. Sin is the reason why we need a Savior. Sin is the reason for the cross. It is important that people are convicted of their sin so they can place their faith in the right thing, Christ's sacrifice for sin. They would say a lot of times we're preaching the wrong gospel because we're preaching a Christ who died, but there's no real reason for him to die. They're preaching a Christ that you trust in, but there's no real reason for you to trust in, because there's not the conviction that's created first. The strong thing in the Bible with the prophets and John and everybody else was repent. Repent, turn from your evil ways. And it seems to be from the Lordship side, there's no emphasis on the free grace side, on the righteousness of God. So the gospel is you know, basically done away with, because we're the content of what you're believing in. It's half. You know, it tastes great, less filling. Number two, it can undermine the importance of repentance. One cannot have faith without some degree of repentance. And I think I stated that. When God opens our hearts to the faith of the gospel, he convicts us of sin. So these people, such as MacArthur and Sproul, would state, it's not works that we're talking about, because the faith that you have is a gift from God, so is repentance. Everything is a gift. And so whenever you do repent and turn from your sins, that's a gift of God. And so you can't accuse us of stating that it's works that are saving you. They would state that repentance is something that a Christian, only a believer, can do. A person who is already born again and later on in life. They would say repentance is part of the sanctification process, but not a part of the salvation process. It's part of growth in Christ, but not a part of justification.
See, and that's the part that I find unhelpful, because I don't think that's how the New Testament presents it. It's not making that distinction between salvation and sanctification. For example, sanctification only comes about after the Reformation. There's no such thing as sanctification before that. That's all part of what salvation is. And we, again, language is becoming more and more specific. So we began to define things in what we think is clearer terms, and sometimes it's not helpful because we're making artificial divisions. I don't think sanctification is anything other than salvation, which is very different than how our culture understands it today.
Yeah, we'll talk about that in a little bit. I disagree with Rome somewhat on that. You know, I think that justification is something that is distinct from sanctification. The salvation process is what we talked about, but we'll argue that in a little while.
As Rome was stating, the lordship salvation would say it can fail to see the vital connection between justification and sanctification, which I would agree with. There's a vital connection between the two. They're not the same thing to me, but there's a connection. God saves people not by bringing them to a justified status, but by also bringing them to holiness. The idea that Sproul and MacArthur and them would take, they would say the sovereignty of God is strong enough not only to justify you, but to sanctify you. You all of a sudden put so much of a human element in this that after you're saved and you believe, that you leave it all up to the humans to change them. And he says, no, God is going to change people. Just as sure as he was in bringing you to a justified status in his sovereignty, he is going to bring you to a sanctified status in his sovereignty, because that's his purpose. His purpose is not to save you and zap you and give you the power and say, go for it. You know, now you have the ability to do this, and we'll see what happens. It's that he's got a plan and a purpose, and he's sovereign over the things. And so they would look at the other position and say, why do you have a problem with stating that God is bringing people to a full salvation? What's the problem with that? Justification can usually be expected to bring some fruit in the believers' lives, but God is the only fruit inspector. What does one have to do to be saved? Now, thoughts. Any more thoughts on that debate before I try to at least give you my ideas on it? You know, it's a hard issue.
Remember, we're presenting here, and these are extremes in the views. The Zane Hodges camp is very extreme on the free grace view. Which I just don't agree with his positions on this. If those of you who are familiar with it, I don't agree with his positions. I think that both sides misunderstand each other and go to extremes to prove points. But my idea with this is, I mean, you can't get by the biblical passages that state repentance is a part of salvation. And it's how you define repentance is the key. And I think that in the Bible, most generally, repentance is a change of disposition from the inside, or an attitude towards sin, not only towards Christ. It's not only an attitude change in the sense of, I did not believe he was God, now I believe he's God. I did not believe he was a Messiah, now I believe he's a Messiah. That's part of it. But the part of repentance is a change of disposition or attitude towards sin. Now, that doesn't necessarily produce automatically life change or the fruits always in the same way. It should, and that's why John the Baptist could say that, hey, bring forth fruits, because the only way that I can tell that you're truly repenting is if that you have a change of life. And so that's true. It should bring forth a change of life. Now, who am I to state I know exactly how that change of life is going to ensue? How do I know what God is going to deal with in your life first? Now, there may be sins that you are holding on to that are keeping you from God. I don't know. Whenever a person is coming to God, maybe he says in his heart, I don't want to come to God because this means I'll have to give up this. But someone else has a change of attitude towards sin in general and states, I am a sinner. And that is repentance, and that will bring forth sometimes some type of fruit. I can't be the fruit inspector. I can't tell. Look at Peter, for instance. Peter was, we would state, a believer, you know, for quite some time, especially whenever after Christ rose from the grave and the leadership he took. In the early church, he was a leader. And we would state that from the time of the resurrection, Peter was a true believer. Now, Peter, for 10 years, held on to a sin that is probably, if not the worst sin, goes along with sexual sin as being the worst sin in the New Testament. Does anybody know what that is? Huh? In a sense, hypocrisy, but it's more definite than that. Yeah, the prejudice. He was prejudiced, and that's one thing that the Bible and the New Testament does not tolerate, is prejudice. The Jewish nation had held on to that for so long that they were greater by virtue of them being the Jewish nation, but he was prejudiced for 10 years, 10 years later, Acts chapter 10, where does he go?
He has a vision on the rooftop.
Yeah. And then he goes to Cornelius' house, and he walks into Cornelius' house, and he says, you know how unlawful it is for me to come in, even step foot in this house, or to eat with you. Can you imagine that happening today? This, for someone to have that disposition within them, maybe let's say they go to a black person's house. Say if I went into a black person's house and I said, you know, I have never been in a house and I don't like to be here. And it's bad for me to eat with you, but I'm going to go ahead and do it even though I don't like to. Right? That's terrible, isn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, our culture understands that more, I think, today than we've understood it much in the past. But that was something that God really condemned in the first century. And Peter held on to that for 10 years. He wouldn't go over to anybody's house. He'd avoid them still. And so Peter held on to a strong sin for 10 years. And the Holy Spirit dealt with it 10 years later. Now some of you are going through the sanctification process, and God is just now dealing with you with certain sins. And you're like, how in the world did I keep a hold of this sin for that long? How did I have this attitude for so long? God, why didn't you show me this earlier? And some of you, He dealt with certain things very early on. It's a process. It's a change, and the Holy Spirit brings about those convictions. And I would state, whenever He does bring about those convictions, that His sovereignty will come in and you will change. But I cannot be the inspector. I cannot state, well, here's what happened to me. Whenever I became a Christian, I gave up drinking, smoking, drugs, and this. And if you don't do the same, then you must not be a Christian, because that's the way the fruit showed up on me. It just may not happen that way. But I can keep a general disposition and state that people need to have a change of the disposition towards sin, and they need to know the seriousness of sin. And so somehow it's going to produce a changed life. I can't really tell, and I'm not going to be able to say when the fruit should start and how much fruit should come and what the fruit should look like. Does everybody understand that? I think that's keeping with the Bible. You know, I mean, if it was that easy, I mean, gosh, there probably wouldn't be this debate, but you're probably up here saying, if that's easy, you know, why don't people understand? I don't know. Well, when have you believed the gospel? I mean, you got to state, what is the definition of the gospel? If the gospel includes our sinfulness, it's got to include a change of attitude towards that sin to some degree. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's got to. And in that change of attitude, I define that as repentance. Mm-hmm. I don't know what it's going to look like in the production phase, you know. Yeah, I mean, I don't agree with the lordship position stating that you have to repent of every known sin. That's just way too far out there for me. I mean, gosh, I mean, why would you require of an unbeliever what we can't do ourselves? What we're in the process of becoming, we expect them to become instantaneously. We hold on to sins. We hold on to them tightly. We deny them. We put them in the back of our mind. We justify them. We do all kinds of things. We're sinners. And we'll talk about that next section in justification. We're sinners at the same time as being saved. And it's just a tension that we live with. But I don't agree with that side, because they just put too much. And I think it does front load the gospel. Mm-hmm. Because then all of a sudden you base your salvation. What if I said to someone, well, you have to believe in Christ because of you're a sinner. Okay? That's as far as I need to go. But if I said, is there anything else I need to do? And if I said, well, you know, if you're a homosexual, and if I knew the person was, you have to turn from that homosexuality. Then all of a sudden, what is his salvation based on 10 years later, whenever he is turning back to homosexuality? It's based upon that repentance or change of life of homosexuality. That's the work that produced his salvation. And we can't do that. That's why, you know, I like whenever Chuck Swindoll talks about how dangerous the gospel is. It's dangerous because we want to front load it. We want to put so much and pack it all together and make sure that people are going to really change. And we all want them to change. We want ourselves to change. And we don't want people just out there proclaiming the name of Christ and you know, just having no fruits whatsoever. But that's the danger of it, is keeping the gospel pure. But we can go too far and remove all acknowledgement of sin, all acknowledgement of repentance, all acknowledgement of the reason why Christ went to the cross, and all acknowledgement that there has to be some type of inner conviction that says, hey, I am a sinner. I am someone who needs this. And if you get bypassed the need, then I just don't see how you really have true salvation. Somebody has to understand their need. They're sinners, and they have to have a true attrition, contrition, whatever you want to call it, some type of, you know, deep remorse for that sin, to place their faith on Christ.
I think another way I struggle with the lordship position is even with that issue of sin. If you remember back to as we discussed sin and humanity and sin, we talked about both the things that we commit and our very nature. Now, if it's a matter of confessing that I am a sinner, by nature that's what I am, then that is different than trying to say that these are all the sins that I'm confessing. Because if we're going with a point in time issue, then are you thorough enough? Are you really confessing everything? Which is what we're talking about. And I want to remind you of our discussions on that. Remember how we talk about not only are we sinful because of what we do, but we are sinful because of who we are, i.e., our very nature is sinful. And so that actually plays into this as well. And I'm not sure that either position really grapples with that. That's where I find going back in church history and seeing how the issue of the nature of sin was different than how this debate has developed. And I don't find this debate helpful in explaining salvation. It's too destructive on both sides in how I see it.
While I don't agree with either position, it puts the parameters out there and we can look and see where we're at. And I think that defining faith, defining repentance is very important, because I think we can get set in a way to where we're requiring too much of people, because that's the principles it comes down to. Whenever you share the gospel, whenever you look at other people, are you requiring too much of them to be saved, or are you requiring too little? And those are both destructive paths, because salvation without sin is not salvation, right. And salvation by works is not salvation. And so this really sets forth the issues and I think brings a separation between what we will see as justification and sanctification, or the moment in time in which we are saved and then the process in which our salvation is completed. And it really gets into an attitude or a disposition that characterizes our entire life from here on out. We would state that we not only repent to be saved, but we are repenters. We are not only believers, or believe, at one time in the past, I believed. It's that I am a believer. That's the present condition that I am in. That's the way the New Testament would present it. And we are not only believers, but we are repenters. We have a general disposition, even though sometimes we don't as much as we could, just like we don't believe as much as we could. That is what characterizes our lives, is that whenever we are confronted with something, Peter's always an example, but Peter with the Holy Spirit about his prejudice, he was convicted of it and he changed. That is the attitude or disposition change that comes with repentance. And whenever you don't see that in someone, whenever there is no attitude in whatsoever, no conviction whatsoever, no change of life, I understand where MacArthur and them are coming from. Then are they truly saved? And I think the New Testament will present that type of scenario in which we are to stop and ask ourselves, are we really saved if we are not bringing about the fruit of salvation? James will do it, Peter will do it, and Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, will do it. They'll call into question, although a lot of people would say that's heresy to ever tell somebody to call into question their belief. But I think the New Testament does do it. We'll talk about that next week when we talk about eternal security, that while I believe our salvation may be secure, our assurance may waver from time to time, and God may want it to waver because he doesn't want us to be secure whenever we are in a sinful lifestyle. He wants us to look at it, and James, as James says, can that type of faith really save you? Is the type of faith that you have that isn't producing, has no repentance, has no change of life, is that really the right type of faith? Because how terrible will it be whenever people stand before the Lord and state, didn't I do all these things in your name? And really thought that they believed. They really thought that they believed. What a sad thing it's going to be for so many people who really thought that they believed, but they had half the gospel. They didn't have the conviction or the turning away from, or a disposition change from sin.
Taking even that same thought, we could say the same thing with the word saved. I'm saved, past tense, and I'm being saved, which again talks about that ongoing process, which I think ties into that in that same way. I believe, and I am believing. There's still an idea of we are a work in progress. And even our salvation is understood. Not that there's a question as to whether we're going to heaven or not. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, if you will, the scope of salvation, what salvation all entails, which is really how this class is. We're breaking down the various issues of salvation. So,
what does one have to be saved? I would state there's two things. You know that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and you trust in what Christ did to you to save you from your sins.
I mean, you've got to have the atonement, you've got to have trust, you've got to have sins. And if you have all these three, notice I don't have repentance in there, right? But if you do both of these, repentance is there. Because by very definition, you have to see yourself as a sinner, and you have to have an attitude or a disposition change towards that sin in order to trust in Christ. I don't think that there's many people that God is going to open their heart, and they're going to say, well, you know, I'm glad Christ did that for me. I'm not really sorry for my sins at all, but I'm glad he did it, and that's the only way to heaven, so I'm going to go ahead and take the ride. You know, I just don't think that's... God is sovereign. I agree with the lordship position. But he is sovereign. He is bringing these things about, and he doesn't stop. We are saved unto good works. Whenever you look at the aspects of salvation, there's some things that God does alone, and there's some things that he requires from us. And this is part of what he requires from us. As mysterious and strange as it is, this is what I would see as an outcome of our salvation rather than an initiator of it. But that's a whole different story.
What must a man do to be saved is the very quote from the book of Acts. And who's saying it?
Yeah, the Philippian jailer.
There you go, the Philippian jailer. It is exactly what he asks. He says, what must I do to be saved?
And it's like Rome stated last week, you know, there's a lot of things from the human perspective and there's a lot of things from God. We've got to keep the reality of the gospel clear. And I hope you understand, but you can create real imbalance. And I think the extremes of those imbalances that we sometimes create, you know, we don't want to, but sometimes it produces a gospel that's not really a gospel.
Scene 1, Apple, take 1.